You have your Bibles, will you turn with me to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, and we will read from verse 15 and then go to verse 21 and a few other verses. So beginning in John chapter 14 and verse 15, the Gospel essentials, this one is about Jesus loves me. And we've sung this morning about God's love and the love of God for us. Wasn't that a great hymn we just sung? Our sovereign God. I think I could sing those truths forever and ever. They were just great. All right, John chapter 14 in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Then go down to verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then the last verse, verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray together. Our Father, we have sung this morning of your glory, your grace, and your love. And the fact that you are sovereign, you are our sovereign God. We bow before you. We look to you now as we come to the preaching of the word, that in the preaching of this glorious gospel, Jesus may be seen in his beauty, in his wonder, and what it means to love Christ and to be loved by Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit be the one to instruct us and to impress upon our hearts and minds the truth, that we might believe it and know it for sure. We thank you for each one gathered in your presence, Lord, and we ask your blessing upon the proclamation now of the word, and that our worship may truly ascend to you in praise and in adoration, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it should not surprise any of us, I think, that in this day and age in which we live, that the influence, I think, of Christianity is waning. Now, I know some people have a much more optimistic outlook and view on life, but the facts are that in our own country, in this country, America, that Christianity is in dire straits and in great times of difficulty are facing us and confronting us. In fact, church attendance is down. Religious affiliations are feeling the effect of our society and our age. A belief in God, a belief in the Bible, and even in prayer, according to George Barna, the pollster who takes these kinds of polls among people, says that all of these things are indications that Christianity and the church at large is declining and has been seriously declining for decades. The current generation that matters, I think, the Generation Z, another name for it is the post-millennials, is the generation that exists, our teenagers from the age of 13 through probably into their mid-20s, give or take a little bit on either side. That is the current generation that has some very different and strange thoughts, at least to an old guy like me. They are characterized without question, first of all, by the use of the internet from a very young age. Not only that, but secondly, they are absolutely and totally comfortable with any technology. And thirdly, they interact constantly and incessantly upon social media. This is the age of Generation Z. This is the digital age, which quite frankly has become the digital Babylon in which we find ourselves living at this present time. In fact, I believe that a teenager would look at me and consider me some extinct dinosaur from some other previous age, technologically speaking. Now, I used to think that I kept up with technology, but that is no longer the case. It has long left me in the dust, and I absolutely have no idea of most of the things that go on in our world from a digital point of view. Generation Z, the iGeneration, the post-millennial generation, is completely at home when it faces these kinds of things. Everything that is brand new is not new to them and not a problem to them. They adapt to it, they take it, they receive it, they use it, they move on day to day. It's really the digital age, the age of data, and it moves at an incredible pace. And this generation, Generation Z, has slotted in and is able to just mingle without any problems at all. It is the next succeeding generation that will face far greater matters. That is our little grandchildren and those that have been born at the present time. More than any other generation in human history, Generation Z, the post-millennials, do not assert any particular religious identity. They might incline to certain things spiritually, but those are not biblical things or biblical spirituality. In fact, their knowledge of the Bible is virtually zero. Their general knowledge of Scripture is frankly abhorrent. In fact, Chris and I were watching a show, Jeopardy, the other night, and one of the categories was the Old Testament. And remarkably, this lady knew all the answers to the Old Testament. The other two were younger than her, had absolutely no idea. This is the age in which we live, biblical illiteracy. Not knowing the truth. What is the truth? How to define the truth? How to assert the truth? One shocking statistic that exists at the moment is that the percentage of Generation Z or post-millennialists that identifies as atheists is double that of the adult population at the present moment. That means for every one adult, there are two post-millennials who do not believe in God or believe there is a God. That is a shocking statistic, but that is the reality. And what is terrifying about that is that many of the post-millennials might find themselves even in church, because they grew up in a Christian home perhaps or whatever it is, and yet there's no guarantee that what they believe is what you think they believe. One adult to two post-millennials. And with this, of course, has also meant that those who identify themselves as Christians, we who identify ourselves as Christians, frankly, the statistics are right. We have been declining decade after decade, to put it another way, generation after generation. For those of you who are baby boomers, that includes me, some of you are beyond that, of course, or before that, but baby boomers, for every 3 out of 4 baby boomers, that's 75%. Either 75% of baby boomers, 3 out of 4, are either definitively Protestant or Catholic. 25% are definitively atheist or agnostic. 3 out of 5 post-millennials who incline to some sort of Christian influence, probably perhaps through parental influence or perhaps through some quasi-Christian philosophy that they've come to believe in or receive in them, none of them identify themselves definitively as believing in God. One of the major difficulties that Generation Z, the post-millennials, have is that they struggle to make the connection or to understand this whole issue of suffering and evil. And the thing that flows from the whole subject of suffering and evil is that they struggle in and of themselves to come up with a compelling reason and argument for the existence of a good and a loving God. They just can't do it. They don't believe it. Suffering and evil causes them to think that God must be bad, God must be wrong. There is no God, because how do you explain the whole subject of evil and the whole subject of suffering? Now, you know, many Christians are troubled by those things. But I want to assure you that this is nothing new. Even though it's a new age, this is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. And I want to give you some reasons why I believe it's not something new. First of all, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now let me ask you, is that the time in which we are living? Yes, without question. There are those who say they have believed, they depart from the faith. They walk away from their Christian profession. That's the first thing. Paul says, listen, there is a time, there is an age, there is a day coming when many are going to walk away from their faith, that which they said they believed. The second is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul makes this incredible statement. He says, but understand this, that in the latter times or the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, not loving God, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than being a lover of God. That's the day and age in which we live. That's right. That's exactly a description of people who live today. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. The third evidence is that it's quite clear in the Bible, in the history of Israel, for instance, in the Old Testament, that there were occasions when Israel forgot God. So you remember in the days of Joshua, post-Moses, that Joshua carried the torch for God. The elders with Joshua carried the torch for God. But once Joshua died and once the elders died, the next generation, the Bible says, did not even know God. Didn't know God. And that, by the way, set the foundation for the introduction of idolatry into the nation of Israel because of their tolerance for the Canaanites, which meant a whole history of Israel in the Old Testament that was synergistic, trying to understand who this God of the Bible was, and at the same time, Baal worship and all those other idolatrous practices in Israel. So Israel forgot God. Israel didn't even know God at certain times in her history. Let me remind all of us this morning that a good foundation always leads to consequences in the future. But at the same time, a bad foundation leads to consequences also in the future. You remember it was Jesus who understood this so plainly when he talked about, is your foundation or your feet on the rock or on the sand? Is your house on the rock? Is your house on the sand? If it's on the sand, it is subject to prevailing winds and tides and danger and will be swept away. But if it is on the rock, it is safe, it is secure, it is strong. Even Jesus talks about the fact that there are consequences to the foundation upon which your life is built and upon which your life is laid. There is no question that all of us are living in the age of the erosion of the truth. And the erosion of the truth, of course, leads to the erosion of many other things. For instance, a belief in God is eroded. If you mess with the truth, you mess with God. And so an erosion of the truth leads to an erosion in the belief of God. It leads to a decline in moral nature or moral character. It leads to a decline in having a genuine, active, loving concern for other people. We are no longer held together by society and the ties of it. Rather, we are individual and individualistic, and we operate by ourselves. And if I can find someone else who is like me, we can get together. But otherwise, it doesn't really matter. We are individuals now. That's not how Israel was. They were a nation. They were a people. The church is not an individual person thing. It is a corporate body of people together that make up the body of Christ. This erosion of truth, of course, has exploded in practical reality. For instance, the breakage of marriage, the increase in the divorce rate. The lack of commitment in relationships. Just listen to what people tell you today about their relationships. That's come today, gone tomorrow. It doesn't seem to bother them or trouble them. And yet God's definitive statement about a relationship is that between a man and a woman, it is permanent, it is lifelong, and it glorifies God. And that's the structure of a family and of a society and of a civilization. And yet we've abandoned that. Because of the erosion of the truth that we profess to hold to and to believe in. At the same time, there is an increase without question in anxiety and depression, and in a dependence upon drugs, upon pills, whatever the doctor prescribes, all because of the erosion and the dissolution of the truth. If there's one thing the Christian church needs so desperately today, is to return to the truth of the Bible, the truth of God's Word, to know what the truth is and to stand upon that truth and not to be afraid of the truth, but to promote the truth with conviction, to believe it, so that others will know this person really believes what they say they believe. But so many of us have become like the post-millennial generation. We really don't care, and it's not really a concern to us, the truth that is. We have let it slide, and that applies to all of us. We are in this difficult position. This is our age. This is the digital Babylon in which we find ourselves today. That's why I think turning to John's Gospel at such a time is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. John chapter 14 is characterized by two big things, isn't it? Number one, Jesus has made the startling statement, I'm leaving, but I am coming back. I'm going away, but I am going to come back. That was just a devastating statement to the disciples. That's the first statement. Second statement, Jesus says, until I come back, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, who is essentially the comforter, because you need comfort. These are the two big thoughts of John chapter 14. And John chapter 14, of course, is within the upper room discourse that our Lord Jesus gave to his disciples on the evening before he was to be crucified. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ telling these things to his disciples. And they really are struggling, these disciples of Jesus at this point. Back in John chapter 13, Jesus had talked about being betrayed by one of them. And that had filled them with sorrow. And they were questioning among themselves, who is it? And Simon Peter even said to John, ask him, ask Jesus who it is that would betray him. Not only that, but of course Jesus had told Simon Peter himself, you will deny me. You will deny me. So their minds are troubled, their hearts are sorrowful, and this is their condition. That's why Jesus will say in John 16 and verse 6, he says, because I have said these things to you all, sorrow has filled your heart. The antidote to sorrow has filled your heart is be of good cheer. I have overcome what? The world. In me you have peace. Not as the world gives, not like them, not like that, but in me, Jesus says, you have peace. And so in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their uncertainty, in the midst of their sorrow, Jesus has been saying these things. But I want you to notice that in John chapter 14, Jesus makes an incredible statement that is absolutely of paramount importance to every Christian. Look at verse 6 of John chapter 14. Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But just what does Jesus mean when he says that? Just what is Jesus saying when he makes this incredible statement about I am the way, the truth, and the light? What Jesus is saying is that I'm the only way, and I'm the only truth, and I'm the only life. And it's such an exclusive statement by Jesus, which means that there is no other way apart from me, and there is no other truth apart from me, and there is no other life apart from me. Now, who can make such an exclusive statement about himself? Only God can make such a statement. Isn't that a statement of divinity that only the divine can make? And in fact, we know it to be so because Jesus uses ego eimi, which is the I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that I am statement, of course, reminds us of God's personal, distinct and exclusive use of his name when he instructed Moses, tell them that I am has sent you, from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And the I am statement of Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 set God apart from every Egyptian idol, from every other idol, from every other so-called God, as the exclusive God, the only God in the universe. The God of the Bible, the God who was unfolding himself, revealing himself in his name, I am that I am. And Jesus says, I am, I am, I am, I am, so many times, doesn't he, to define who he is. The divine name, Jesus claims it for himself with all of the divine prerogatives that go with it, all of the eternal present in Jesus, with all of this exclusivity that belongs to God himself. So when Jesus says, I am the way, he is defining the only way that exists. Now, people believe in many ways. People choose many ways. Jesus says those are not even ways. Because I am the exclusive way and all other ways are nothing. In comparison, I am the only truth. There are not other truths. I'm the truth. I'm the life itself. So Jesus is the way to the Father. That's what he's saying. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way to the Father. I am the truth itself. It's not just that the truth is in Jesus, but that Jesus himself, the person Jesus, is the truth. And Jesus, who he is in and of himself, as the way, as the truth, is life itself. He is eternal life. Who else can give eternal life except the one who is eternal life? And so Jesus provides us, when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, he provides us with divine direction. I'm the only way. He provides us with divine revelation. I'm the only truth. And he provides us with divine existence. I am life itself. It's a magnificent statement by the Lord Jesus Christ to disciples who are so troubled about their collapsing world. What is it that shores us up in our collapsing world? I'll tell you what it is. It's the truth about Jesus and who Jesus is in a world that struggles to define who Jesus is. So how does the world get to know the Jesus that you and I say we know and believe? I find these whole chapters 13 through 17 such a powerful, personal, comforting word, right, to troubled hearts. Does your heart get troubled and dismayed in the day and age in which we live? Mine does. That's why I have to turn to the Word, right? So that we who find ourselves despondent in our own age might not be so. Now, you know, we all know, flowing through John's gospel is this glorious subject of divine love, the love of God, the love of Christ, the subject of love. In fact, love is the defining element of John's gospel. And John himself, in chapter 13, verse 23, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John chapter 11 and verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. He loved them, that family, those two sisters and their brother. I want to say to you this morning that a Christian, a believer, a disciple, like the 12 disciples, is defined above all things by the simple fact that Jesus is said to love them. That's why we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's why little children learn that chorus, because it's the truth about Jesus. In John 15, in the very next chapter, and verse 9, Jesus says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Now think about that. As the Father loves the Son loves His disciples, loves His people. Remain, abide in that love. And by the way, he uses the aorist tense, has loved, as the Father has loved me, which points to the perfection of love that the Father has for the Son. If the Father loves the Son with this perfect love, Jesus says, "I love you with the same love." And that is a remarkable thing, an unfathomable love, an incomprehensible love, a complete love, a perfect love, an eternal love, a divine love, the love of Christ, the love of the Father. And do we not define the essential relationship between Father and Son as love itself? God is love, the Bible says. That is His essential perfection, isn't it? God is love. Now, as you know, we love one another, but our love is just merely an affection. God doesn't have affections like your love, because I can assure you, your love is up and down and all over the place. It's an affection. But God's love is a perfection of His nature, a perfection of His character, a perfection of His being. It is who God is essentially. Therefore, it is who Jesus is essentially. Love. And to abide, according to John chapter 14, verse 21, to remain in the love of Christ or the love of God, there is only one way, and that is through obedience. Look at verse 21 of John 14. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me." So whoever has my commandments, whoever keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me, Jesus says. And so to abide in the love of Christ is through what we call obedience, and which is, by the way, the reciprocal response by us as to how we love in return. How do you love Jesus? It's not just the flapping of your heart inside with nice feelings. It's not how you love Jesus. That's not love for Jesus. That you may feel for your wife or your children or somebody else, your best friend. That's not Jesus' love. Jesus' love is the perfection of who He is. He is God the Son. Not only that, but how we love Jesus is through obedience to Jesus. Look what He says. "Whoever has my commandments," whoever says, "Those are mine. I believe those commandments. I believe the word. I believe the truth." If you say that, Jesus says, if you say that these commandments are yours, then you must keep them. Because if you don't keep them, you don't love me. So obedience is the response, the statement that you actually do love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." We love Him because He loved us. But notice John 14, verse 21 for a moment. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So notice, whoever possesses, has my commandments, and doing, whoever keeps my commandments, so the possessing and the keeping, or the possessing and the doing, the having, the keeping, is the proof that you love Christ. Only a Christian has the commandments and keeps them and can keep them. And notice, connected to the possession of the commandments and the keeping of the commandments, which is loving Jesus, which Jesus says, is the truth that God the Father loves us And Jesus loves us. Look at the remainder of verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. So whoever obeys, is obedient, is saying, I love Jesus. And Jesus says, when that's true, guess what else is happening? The Father loves you, and I love you. And then he says, more than all of that, at the end of verse 21, I will manifest myself to them. Manifest myself to who? To those who have and to those who keep. Those who possess and those who do. Those who obey, loved by my Father, loved by me. And I'm going to show myself, Jesus says, to them. And this manifesting of Jesus, or this revelation of Jesus, is simply the accomplishment of the union of fellowship that is oneness with Christ. We are His. He is ours. Now I want to be clear about verse 21. You do not initiate the relation of love by being obedient. It's not what this verse is saying. You do not initiate this relationship of love by being obedient, and then Jesus and the Father simply respond because you're obedient. It's not what the verse is saying. No, John's gospel is abundantly clear, isn't it, that it is God who initiates a relationship with us. You remember in the Garden of Eden, it was God who came seeking Adam. Adam was not seeking God. Adam was hiding from God. It was God who found Adam. God came seeking Adam. So John's gospel would tell you over and over again that it is God who seeks us and loves us. In fact, in John 6:37, it is the Father who loves us. In John 15, verse 16, it is it's the Father who chose us. John 6:37. In John 15:16, it's Jesus who chose his disciples. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit. I chose you, Jesus said. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5? But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You were dead. I was dead in my trespasses. It's God who came to me, sought me, loved me. And so what John is saying in verse 21, what Jesus is saying, is that the ongoing relationship between the Lord Jesus and disciples, or the Lord Jesus and you and me, is characterized by our obedience and logically conditioned by it. We love and obey Jesus, and He loves us in exactly the same way that Jesus loves and obeys the Father, and the Father loves Him. Don't miss that connection. That the way Jesus loves and obeys the Father, and the Father loves Him, is exactly how Jesus is putting it towards us. That this oneness, unity between Father and Son, is transferred in the union or in the relationship between Jesus and believers, or Jesus and disciples. And the consequence of that is in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Which is what you find in verse 31 of John chapter 14, right? I do all that the Father has commanded me so that the world can see it, so that the world can know it, right? I do all that the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. So there's a lot of reciprocal back and forth here, right? And all of this back and forth reciprocal stuff that's going on here is simply pointing to union. A union with Christ as Christ is united with the Father Himself. What's the point of all of that? Well, it's simply this. We are said to belong to Jesus, whoever has my commandments. And not only do we belong, but we show, we demonstrate that we belong and keeps my commandments. So there is proof here that we belong to Jesus, but we show and we demonstrate that we belong to Jesus. It's not lip service. It's not a secret belief tucked away in our hearts that nobody knows about. No, this is demonstrable. Isn't true love demonstrable love? Doesn't Jesus demonstrate His love and the Father demonstrate His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us? That's the demonstration by Jesus that He loves us. Love always demonstrates itself. Love doesn't hide itself. Love is demonstrable. And this is the point here, that if we belong to Jesus, we show the world that we belong to Christ. How else will the world ever know who Jesus is? So we show it, not only that we have His commandments, but that we keep them. So let me show you that. Look at chapter 13. And look at verse 34 and 35. John chapter 13. What does Jesus say to His disciples? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the test. How will the world know? The world will know that there is something going on when we love one another. So the defining feature of being a Christian then, from John 13, 34 and 35, is that we love God, we love Christ, Christ loves us, and that's because we love one another is how all people will know that we are the disciples of Jesus. Now you notice in John 13, 34, Jesus uses this phrase, a new commandment. That word or phrase, new commandment, only occurs four times in the New Testament. Only four times. John 13, 34, 1 John 2, 7 and 8, and 2 John verse 5. I want to read you 2 John verse 5. And now, John, writing to the elect lady, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So it's actually not brand new. It's actually the old commandment. The old commandment is love one another. The new commandment that Jesus says He is giving to His disciples is exactly the same. John says it's not a new commandment. It's the same as the old commandment, which is to love one another. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now let's ask ourselves a question right at this moment. How do I love my brother and sister, let alone my neighbor, and let alone my enemies? Let's just start with those of my family, my church family. How do I love them? What does Jesus say? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How does Jesus love us? He gave Himself for us. Am I willing to give myself for those I love? I think so. I think so. I am. Are you willing to give yourself for those you love? I don't mean just your family. Well, that's a given, should be. But this is a church family. This is who Jesus loves. All those whom Jesus loves, do I love them? If I don't love whom Jesus loves, I'm not a Christian. Because that is the defining element in this whole equation about how does the world know, how will they ever see the truth about Christianity and what Jesus is, unless they see you and me loving the way Jesus loved us. John 15, 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Did you get that? There is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. The Apostle Paul says, some would even dare to lay down their life for a good person. Possible. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And then he makes this statement, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He doesn't say, you are my friends because I love you. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, because you see, when you do what he commands you, that is the proof that you love him and the proof that he loves you. Because those whom he loves will love him in return. John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandment and abide in his love. So what do we have? Here's what you have. Remaining and abiding is demonstrated by keeping the Lord's commandments. That's what Jesus is saying. Abiding in his love, remaining in his love is demonstrated by keeping what you have. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So remaining and abiding is demonstrated by keeping the Lord's commandments. And in John 15, keeping the Lord's word is said in that chapter to be abiding in his love. The keeping part in John 15 is called fruit bearing. Unless you abide in the vine as the branch, you cannot bear fruit. The branch has got to stay connected to the vine in order to be producing fruit, bearing fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. So Jesus says this in John 15, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, here's another proof of how you can be said to be a disciple. Do you bear much fruit? What is your life characterized by? By the things of Scripture? By the things of the Word? By the life of Christ? Or is your life characterized by the world? Is your life dominated by the flesh? What is your life characterized by? Jesus says that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And in the same chapter, in John 15, 17, Jesus says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. It's Matthew Henry who said that love is the root and obedience is the fruit. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, don't throw God a bone of your love unless the meat of your obedience is on it. Don't throw God a bone of your love, what you say, unless the meat of obedience, what you do, is attached to it. That's exactly what Jesus says in John 14, 21, right? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So love for God and love for Jesus Christ is proven by doing what Jesus says. But as we have also seen, it is proven by loving others. So John, 1 John 3, verse 11 says this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. This is the message you have heard from the very start, John says, that you should love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. So, Christ's commandment is to love God, and Christ's commandment is to love one another. That's the law of God. That's the law of Christ. Jesus confirmed that, by the way, when he was asked by the rich young ruler about the commandments. Which is the greatest commandment? Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31. This is what Jesus said. You want to know what the greatest commandment is? Here it is. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus takes two and he makes them one. Loving God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus says. And the Apostle Paul says the same, but he puts it a different way. He says this, Romans 13:9. The commandments are summed up in this word, one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul doesn't say you shall love God and your neighbor as yourself. He says the commandments are summed up, brought all together just in this one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because you see, here's the point. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't love God. That's it. The proof of loving God is that you love your neighbor. I've told you a number of times, sometimes I have difficulty with neighbors, right? My neighbors are very good at the moment. God has been very providential to me and gracious to me because we've had some really tough ones. Okay, really tough ones. But they're pretty good at the moment. Stable, nice, quiet. I like them. But that's not really the test, is it? Do I like them because they're nice? Or do I love them because they cause me all kinds of havoc? Right? That's the real test. Do I love them because they're such trouble? Jesus says, love God with everything that you are and have, and love your neighbor just like that. And Paul says, that's all summed up in just the one action, loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this in Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love, what love? Loving God and loving your neighbor fulfills the law, right? Loving your neighbor is proof you love God, fulfills the law, fulfills the new commandment that you love one another, Jesus says. And you might say to yourself, but wait a minute, I thought obedience was what was required. It is. But obedience is loving God. Obedience is loving one another. Obedience is loving my neighbor. That's obedience. That's the test. And so the Apostle John, and it's all John, isn't it? I mean, this is what I love about it. It doesn't matter whether you read the gospel or read his epistles. He says the same thing, right? 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That is what defines a Christian. They are born of God, they are regenerate, and they know God. They possess the knowledge of God. It's God who has done the work in them. So, let us love one another. Why should we do that, John? Because love comes from God. And how do I know that I actually love my neighbor? Am I born of God? Have I been born again? Am I a new creature in Christ? It's not the world that can do this. It's the Christian that can do this. And then he says in 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God. That means we love each other this morning. When we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. See, it's the same idea, right, as John 14. We love Him because He first loved us. What is the proof that Jesus loves us? He obeyed His Father and died. His love is the proof of His obedience to the Father. Your love to God, for God, to Christ, for Christ, is proof that you keep His commandments. That's why John says, 1 John 4:16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. You say you're a believer, right? That's whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever does that, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What an incredible statement that is. So I want to ask the question now. How will Generation Z, post-millennials, and the generation that is coming after them, how will that generation know what a Christian really is? Jesus said it. If, in John 13, right? If we love one another, all people will know that we are His disciples. So let's ask ourselves the question, what is the world really after? You can define the truth. You can have all the philosophical arguments, theological arguments, biblical arguments for the truth. That doesn't mean one thing if you can't show that you obey Christ and therefore love Christ. It's not about how much you know. It's not about what particular truths you know. I mean, we in the Reformed faith, I think, have gone overboard in our depravity. We're always, I'm so sinful. I'm so, woe is me. I'm so depraved. I'm doing better than I deserve. Blah, 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 blah. That's how we talk. We're always talking about ourselves and our sinfulness. Shouldn't we rather be talking about the deliverance that is ours through Jesus? Yes, I know I'm depraved. Yes, I know I'm the worst sinner that has ever lived. Yes, I'm the chiefest. I know that. You don't have to tell me that. And you don't want me to tell you that because you know it's true. I know that. The Bible tells me that. But the Bible also tells me above and beyond that, which conquers that, is that Jesus loves me. That's what I want to think about. You know, that gives me joy. If I think about my depravity, I want to take myself off and shoot myself. Not really. Hang myself is better. But we are so taken up with our depravity that we lose sight of what Jesus has done. Just read the accounts. Jesus doesn't whack people over the heads with their depravity. Not once. In fact, when he says your sins are forgiven, which comes as a shock to everybody listening to the conversation, he then tells those people, the person that he has forgiven, go and sin no more. Live a different life. Be changed. Don't go home and commiserate about your depravity. That to me is not Christian joy. I'm thankful that I am saved. But I'm not saved because I have such a miserable view of myself. I'm saved by grace, which is not of me, all of God, right? So, what are you conveying? What are we conveying to the world? We've got our theology, right? They don't care about that. Post-millennials don't even know what truth is. So when you start jabbering about the truth is this, they're like, well, yeah, fine, for you, no problem. For me, I got my own ideas. What is going to convince them? Jesus says, I'll tell you what convinces them that you are a Christian and that I am the way, the truth, and the life is when you start doing what I tell you to do. When you start keeping my commandments, then the world will know. Those people are different. These are the people that turn the world upside down, like they did in the first century. You know, when the truth is watered down, which I'm sure happens in universities, in seminaries, in churches, when the truth is watered down, when the truth is relativized, it's not the truth. You tamper with the truth, you tamper with Jesus, because He's the truth. So when we mess with Jesus and mess with the truth, because we want to make it more palatable, right? So that people will like us. So that people will feel welcome. So let's cut down on the truth a bit. No, the truth is Jesus. But Jesus says, listen, the truth is demonstrable, and the truth is personally demonstrable. Has your life been radically changed so that now you are not taken up with yourself, but you're taken up with others, and in particular, you're taken up with me, with Christ? So for us to be effective witnesses, we must do what Jesus says, and we must love as Jesus says. And I'm motivated to do that because Jesus loves me. All right, I want to conclude with the only verses in the Bible that refer to the love of Christ. There's only three of them. They all come from the Apostle Paul. These are the only usages in the Bible of the love of Christ, the phrase, the love of Christ. They're important. First one is Romans 8. So turn there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Paul says, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Verse 37, no. In all these things, okay, the distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword, so on. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now if you ask me, what is Paul saying there? I'll tell you what he's saying. I can't be lost. I'm safe. I can't even lose myself. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And all of these things, Paul says, are not able to separate us from God's love for us in Jesus. Nothing. I cannot lose myself. Cannot be lost. That's the first thing that the love of Christ does for us. I cannot lose myself. I am saved by grace. It's not of me. Second passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Well, we'll read verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Will you notice the love of Christ controls us, and in verse 15, Jesus died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. If I cannot lose myself in Romans 8 because of the love of Christ for me, I cannot be lost, then I cannot live for myself according to this passage. According to this passage, so that I who live might live no longer for myself, but for Him, for Jesus, who for their sake died and was raised. So I no longer live for myself. I am a servant. I was saved by grace. I am a servant of grace. It's the love of Christ compelling us to be a servant to others. I cannot live for myself anymore. The third passage, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. This is the prayer of Paul, so rich. He says in verse 16, as he's praying for every family in heaven and earth, verse 16, chapter 3, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, I can't do this by myself. I can't learn by myself. That's why Paul is praying here, so that they might, according to the riches of God's glory, be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in them with through faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, that they may have strength. They can't do it by themselves. Paul can't do it by himself. In other words, I cannot learn by myself. I'm so dependent on God. I'm so dependent on Christ. I am being sanctified through grace. I am saved by grace. I am a servant of grace, and I am being sanctified through grace. Wow. So we love God, we love Christ, we love each other, we love our neighbors, and we love our enemies, because Christ loved us. That's why Paul says, so walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, Ephesians 5:2. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loves us, we ought also to love one another. You get it? See, the power of the truth is seen not because you believe it. The power of the truth is seen because you live it, because you show it, because you demonstrate it. And I must confess, we do get taken up with so many other things that we miss this big thing about Christ and His love for us and our love for Him. It's Christ who has shown this to us in these verses. Are you not grateful to Jesus for what He has done? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By His stripes, we have been healed, saved, washed, cleansed. Jesus is to us justification, righteousness, redemption, sanctification. He's all of those things to us. And He has shown it to us by loving us. Now what are you going to show to others, especially to that next generation? Let's pray together. Father,